How many of you have ever gotten a letter that had a dual purpose to it? If you have kids who have been in college, maybe you got a letter that was about one thing on the surface, but deep down there was another point to it. Of course, college kids don't really write, do they? I don't think I ever did, and mine rarely did, but I was looking back through some items and I found this letter that one of my kids wrote. Here it is. "Hello, Mom and Dad. I know I was supposed to come home this weekend, but plans changed. There are several things here on campus that I want to do. College life is really a lot of fun. Also, I had to buy some more books for classes, and now I don't have enough money left for gas. Classes are going great, by the way. I really enjoy my science class, and I have joined the science club." Sort of. "I join contingent on payment of dues by the end of next week. No worries, though. I am certain I can get an extension. It will be a lot of fun for me to stay on campus this weekend. There is a big game on Saturday. I sold my student ticket to make up for the extra money for the textbooks, so some friends and I are going to meet in the student center to watch it on television. I will do my best to get home in 2 weeks. I think I can get a ride within 20 miles of home with one of my science club friends. His name is Rufus. He is a really good guy. I was late to the cafeteria yesterday and I missed supper. I didn't have any extra cash to go to McDonald's, so Rufus gave me a leftover boiled egg from breakfast." Why are y'all laughing? This is these are my kids. What? That's when I found out that Rufus is from the same general area that we are. It sure will be nice to get one of Dad's grilled burgers when I get home. The Student Association does a cookout every other Friday night. It's really nice, and the burgers are almost as good as Dad's. At least they smell like it. I haven't actually had one yet because it's $4 per person and I just can't afford it. But hey, the Student Association has expenses also, so it's all good. Gotta go now. I will write again next week. I'm sorry for sending this letter postage due, but I didn't have any money for stamps." Now, no, that letter did not come from Nathaniel or Seth or Matthew, but it could have. And my question is, what's the letter really about? Is it about life at college? It's about money, isn't it? Need money. Big sign, send money. Turn to the book of Jonah. I want you to give me three words that the book of Jonah is about. What three words describe what the book of Jonah is about? Don't everybody talk all at once. Someone said running from God.
Devotion.
God's great mercy.
God's mercy. Pardon? Life lessons. When we first think about Jonah, and especially when we ask the kids what Jonah is about after we've had vacation Bible school, might we get an answer that it's about a big fish? Might we get an answer that it's about a great wind? That it's, someone said running, certainly it's that. There's a lot of things that Jonah is about. Are any of those that I just mentioned wrong? Certainly it is about a great big fish. It's also about Jonah being a prophet. It's about devotion and all those other things that you mentioned. If I took out all of the ands, these, fors, buts, common words, all those kind of things out of the book of Jonah, do you know what word appears the most? 26 times. the word Lord. Yahweh, Jehovah Lord. To the Hebrews, that was God in the personal sense, the one God. Yahweh, Jehovah, is singular. You know what word appears second? Well, no, I'm sorry. Back up. That's not true. My first part, 26 times, after you exclude the common words, was true. The second word on my list for class tonight appears 16 times, and it's the word God, Elohim. In the Hebrew, plural. It's used to refer to God, Jehovah, as well as false gods. It's the general term for gods, but it's a plural word. There is another word that occurs 13 times, and it's the word great. If I said that the book of Jonah was about our great Lord God, would that be accurate? Even though the cover story might be about a prophet running from God and then ending up in a big fish. Now, to be fair, and I don't want to take the word great out of context. When the word great is used in the book of Jonah, it's referring to the great city of Nineveh. It's referring to the great, or at least primarily, to the great wind that came up on the ocean as Jonah was running. But within the context of the book itself, who was it that was greater than those great things? And so in that, the application certainly is appropriate. Our great Lord God took care of that particular situation. Look in the first chapter. We've been there 100 times probably, looking at the story of Jonah. Why? What job was Jonah given? Go to preach in Nineveh. Jonah did not want to do it. Why do you think, speculate, why do you think Jonah did not want to go?
They weren't Jews.
Joe said that the people there were not Jews. Certainly they were not. What else? I heard more. Jonah thought that the city, well, didn't think they were. He knew that they were wicked. They were not doing God's will. Expand on that. Give me more with that. What does that do to Jonah to be told to go to someone who's...
Stress.
Oh, kind of says stress. I haven't talked about that. Could Jonah have been stressed because of the job that was at hand?
Sure.
Why else would someone not want to go visit with someone who was not living in a godly way?
He was afraid.
Fear. And what?
They had a prior relationship. They were enemies. They had done evil to them as a people previously.
A prior relationship? The Ninevites having done evil to the Hebrews.
It was filled with pride. He thought he was too good to do anything like that at that time. He drew that city.
Filled with pride. I think there's evidence that there was some pride on his part in chapter 4 as to why that pride existed. We could talk for a whole class about nothing but just that part of it, I guess. Have you ever been given one, Freddie? Pardon? A prejudice? Could have been. When you're given a job to do that you don't really like or want to do, how many reasons can you find not to do it? I mean, what gets done when you don't want to do what you're supposed to do? Tons of other stuff. The yard gets mowed. The garage gets cleaned out. You know, those jobs that you really don't want to do, when they become the more desirable jobs, they move to the front of the list, don't they? We all are that way in certain respects about certain things. Where was Jonah, geographically speaking? Where did he sail from? Let me ask it that way. It's right there in the first chapter. From Joppa. Where is Joppa? Eastern side of the Med, right there on the coast. Where is Nineveh? It's the capital, or one of the leading cities. I may be misspeaking if I said it was the capital of Assyria. Where is it in today's time? You know? It's in Iraq. Have you heard of Mosul? We know that from the Iraq War, do we not? Operations that occurred in and around Mosul. The remains of Nineveh are close to there. Close to or far away from Joppa. About 500 miles to the east. Where is Nineveh? I'm sorry, I just asked that question. Where is Tarshish? You know? It's in Spain. Is that in the direction of Nineveh? It's the opposite direction. Any idea how far? 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. When you open up the maps that are in the back of your Bible, and you get this little one-page edition of kind of the world as it existed then when all these things, Bible things were taking place, you've got the area of Nineveh on the far right-hand side of the picture, and Tarshish, if it's a big map, on the far left-hand side of the picture. If we had a map on the wall behind me that was all of the known world at that particular point, it would be one wall would be Tarshish, the other wall would be Nineveh, 3,000 miles. Where was Jonah going that he thought he could run away from God? Literally, in his mind, where? To the ends of the earth. I'm assuming that the general belief in play at that particular moment in time would have been that of a flat earth, simply because it was several thousand years later before, and we were still had that position and before various people went around the world, etc., and so on. If you have that particular view, what happens when you get to the end? So in Jonah's mind, if he was going as far as he could possibly go, the opposite direction, where was he literally going to? The ends of the earth, of the known world at that particular point in time. You know where the Straits of Gibraltar are? That's where Tarshish was, in general terms. And so you sail through that strait, and as you turn just a little bit north on the coastline, there was Tarshish on the Atlantic side of Spain. Does that give us some idea of how much, does it help paint the picture of how much Jonah did not want to do this particular job? For whatever the reason might have been. Nineveh itself was built by Nimrod, son of Cush, son of Ham, son of Noah. It had been there for a long time. It was a great city. And how is it described in the book of Jonah regarding its size and its number of inhabitants? How far would that be, Chuck? Some of us walk faster than others. If I gave you 20 miles a day as a general term, 60 miles across, how big is Palm Beach County? Roughly 50 by 50. Palm Beach County, I think, is it not the largest county in the state of Florida, speaking?
The largest county east of the Mississippi.
East of the Mississippi.
Geographically.
All right. So Palm Beach County is the largest county, not only in the state of Florida, but east of the Mississippi. And we're talking about geographically speaking. And at roughly 50 miles by 50 miles, Nineveh would have been just a tick larger. How many people lived in Nineveh? 120K minimum. Let's put it, you want to put it that way? 120,000 that didn't know their left from their right. It could have been referring to children. It could have been referring to their left or their right knowing God's word. It could have been, as the way counts were sometimes done with one men or women only part of it. You know, there's tons of different applications there, but if we're talking about 120,000 at a minimum, then what are we talking about as a maximum? Are there more people, are there likely more people in Palm Beach County than there were in Nineveh? Would you like to live in Palm Beach County that only had 120 or 250,000 people? I would. Plus our 1.5 million are all crammed together on the I-95 corridor. There's way too many of us all trying to get to the same place at the same time. But in those days, Nineveh was a great city, and it's referred that way to that way in the book of Jonah on more than one occasion, a great city. And that's what Jonah was tasked with, the idea of going and preaching to. You know, Jesus referred to the Ninevites when he talked about, when he was talking to the Jews. In Matthew and in Luke, he referred to the Ninevites as accepting God's word when he was talking to the Jews about rejecting him, Jesus, as God's son, holding them up as an example, as a positive example. Let's get back to Jonah's specific situation. We mentioned several reasons that he might not be willing to go. Put some of them in terms of us today with things we're not willing to do that God wants us to do. Can you think of any examples? To where?
Sometimes you don't want to go to classes. Sometimes you don't want to go teach other people.
Sometimes you don't want to go teach others. Sometimes you don't want to go learn yourself.
Right.
What else might there be a thing that we don't necessarily like to do or want to do?
Visitation.
Pardon?
Visitation.
We don't want to go visit. Why not, Willie? Are we scared to go talk to someone about God?
Absolutely.
Afraid we'll be rejected? Sometimes are we perhaps thinking, and this was touched on earlier, that the people that we're going to go talk to aren't going to listen anyway? Or even worse, do we think that the people that we're going to go talk to have done things that are so bad and so evil that they don't deserve to hear the Word of God? Man, that cuts, doesn't it? Have you ever known someone in two phases of their life? That first phase being someone who was so rough, so unpolished, so, I'll stop short of using the word evil, but I guess you could throw it in there, such a bad guy or gal, don't want to be sexist. Have you ever known someone like that who you didn't think would ever respond to God's word?
Yeah.
Have you also known someone who was like that who did respond to God's word? I've got a very dear friend. He's a pretty rough guy to look at. The Robinson boys' beards aren't half what this guy's beard is. When you look at him, you see tattoos, you see various other things. You don't necessarily think Christian, but he is. And he's a good man. And he's a gentle soul. But sometimes we get the wrong picture just for stereotyping and everything else. At one point in his life, was he one of those rough and tumble guys? Yep, he was. When we don't think that someone will respond to God's Word, what are we doing? We are making assumptions, but I want to drill down to something really specific that we do to God when we take that attitude.
Just disobey Him.
We do disobey Him, but that's not where I'm trying to go. Keep working with me. Pardon? You're getting really close, Joe. Taking the place of God. There we go. Did you hear what Morris said? We make it seem that God's hand is too short to reach that person. You know, when it comes to the judgment day, to stand before God and be accused of putting my limitations on God is something that I do not want to be guilty of. How many times do we see in the Bible where people that we think are like those that cannot be touched by God's Word are in fact touched by God's Word? Give me one that you might think of immediately from New Testament times. You got three guesses, you got them on the first one. Saul, who was later called Paul. What did Jesus see in Saul? What do we know that Saul did? He persecuted Christians. He stood at the feet of Saul and held the clothes of those who killed him. What did I just say? Y'all know what I meant, don't you? Stephen. I'm talking about Stephen. He stood at the feet of Stephen and held the tunics of those who threw the stones to kill Stephen. He later requested letters to go about the countryside, imprisoning and bringing Christians back to Jerusalem. Does it seem likely that a man like that would become the apostle to the Gentiles? Jerry? Paul was a committed individual. Super committed. And I guess to boil Jerry's point down for those that couldn't hear him, that I said it in as few words as I could. But that's the issue. Paul was someone who used every ounce of their energy and every waking moment of every day doing, first of all, what he believed was right, later what really was right. But would you have thought, if you were one of those that were on the council, that this man that you trusted to give these letters to would have gone off and betrayed the council and turned against you and joined God? Probably not. The point being made is that God can take nothing and make something out of it. We must never, ever limit God. Because when we put limitations on God, well, just don't want to be there. What about the prodigal son? How bad a guy was he at one point? What did he do? Requested his inheritance, went and squandered it, ended up living with the hogs and eating the husk from the corn, etc., and all that kind of stuff that the hogs wouldn't even touch. When my oldest son was real small and he was in preschool, and it was church preschool, Christian preschool, story about the prodigal son came up, and he got it in his head that the prodigal son was out there eating razorback food. And it's what he told his teacher. And I was proud of the boy for that. Given that right, woo pigs. But can you imagine being out and being so down and out and so low that you would consider that that's where you would go to get your sustenance, to be able to survive, that you would go into the pen with the hogs and eat the same kind of thing that they were eating? He did wrong, did he not? Did his father ever stop looking for him? Did his father forgive him when he came home? Did his brother get mad about it? Was the brother right or wrong? Brother was wrong. You know? Somebody else mentioned earlier that Jonah kind of felt as if though those that were being preached to might not deserve the word. A little bit different from thinking that someone just is never going to change. Has anyone ever done anything that you've seen as so bad that you felt like they didn't deserve God's word?
Well, don't forget, the people of Nineveh were not only not Jews, they were the enemies of Israel.
Joe's point is, not only were the Ninevites not Jews, but they were also the enemies of Israel. Have you ever had someone that was so much of an enemy that you didn't feel that they deserved anything that you had in order to change, to become your friend, that you didn't believe that they could become your friend? That you would withhold whatever you had to withhold from them because you hated them so much? Have we been there? Have we seen that? Is that the way God expects us to react to? You know, can you imagine what the reaction to that will be on the day of judgment as we stand before God? God, I didn't give them your word because I hate them. Morris?
But it's kind of misleading. Even though they were not Jews, they were all relevant. Because you went back to Noah.
Correct.
And even...
Let me paraphrase, let me boil down Morris's comment to this, is that what's on the outside doesn't count at all. All men have souls that are loved by God. Morris mentioned the feeling, you know, some of the animosity that happens between countries. Those of you that are my age, perhaps a little older, probably did civil defense drills when you were in school because we were afraid the Russians were going to attack. And if you lived here in South Florida, which I did not, then that feeling was even more evident because of the proximity of some of those missiles that resided on an island that's 90 miles from the tip of Florida. And there was a time in our lives when we just didn't... They were godless people. Is that true? Yes, they were godless people. What were they taught as their state religion? Atheism. They were taught by the government there was no God. What happened when the Iron Curtain fell? There's churches in Russia and the rest of the former Soviet Union today that were planted there because missionaries went there and took God's word. Did they deserve it any less than we do? Sometimes we perhaps get a little bit of pride in our position because we have the word. Let me, not here, but at another congregation in the past, I served as an elder, and do you know what comment really gave us as elders more pause than anything else? Was when someone who had lived some type of public sin that took them away from the church, who then returned, responded to the invitation, begged for forgiveness, and then we plugged them back into some type of public way in the Lord's worship service, such as reading of a scripture or delivering of a prayer or those sort of things. That one thing probably got people madder than anything else. And I was on the receiving end of more than one conversation from a well-meaning brother, Richard, how could you put that person in public in a worship service when you know what they did? Well, what did they do? They repented. That's what they did. Now, Jonah preached an 8-word sermon. Raise your hand if you would like to hear an 8-word sermon. Was that 8-word sermon the reason that those Ninevites repented? Was there anything in those 8 words that caused that repentance? Chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's the sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Are those inspiring words? Is that what did it? Again, I get back to this whole idea of putting limitations on God. We can't. Jonah tried to do it, and it didn't work. And when he preached, and guess what the Ninevites did? They repented, and Jonah was still mad about it because he thought there ought to be, and we see this in chapter 4, he thought there ought to be some type of punishment. Are there consequences for sin? Yes. Is Jonah the one that decides what those consequences are? Are we the ones that decide what those consequences are? No, we're not. Pardon, Morris? We don't get to vote. God decides. Our Lord God is great. And that's what the book of Jonah is about. Questions or comments? Because I'm about to get caught by the bell. Joe's comment is regarding the wickedness of Nineveh. Do we have a situation where God has rained certain final consequences on wicked cities? I.e. Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes. And others, yeah. And in this particular case, God chose to send an emissary there to try to make a difference. Did it make a difference?